Our scripture reading for today comes from the book of Ruth. From the book of Ruth, we're going to be reading from chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and raise your hands, and one of our ushers will get you a Bible. Ruth chapter 3. The title of my sermon today is called, Is This It? Is This It? And I'll give you a little bit of context. A lot of you are familiar or maybe familiar with this passage in the story. Basically, Naomi and her family, husband and two sons, there's a famine going on in Israel. And so times are really bad. They're down and out. And so they move to a foreign community or nation, to Moab. And while they're there, Naomi's two sons marry two Moabite women. Things don't pan out the way they had planned, as the way they had anticipated or hoped. Naomi's husband ends up passing away, and also the two sons. And so Naomi is left, in essence, with two daughters, foreigners, heathens in a sense, you know, Moabites. And so she decides she's going to go back home. She's going to go back to Israel. You know, things have, some of the suffering has been lifted. You know, times are better now in Israel. And so she basically says, you know, to her two daughter-in-laws, go, you're free. You know, your life is no better coming with me to Israel. And so one of them departs, but the other, Ruth, right? Just a woman of faithfulness, a woman of excellence, basically says, I'm going to follow you. And so she comes back to Israel. And as we get into this text, one thing you have to recognize is she's, in essence, signing her life away. I mean, any chance at a better life or a second chance in life would have been in her hometown in Moab. But she comes back. She takes on Naomi's faith and relationship, belief in their God, Jehovah. And so she's here, and still the situation is not going well for them. And seemingly a ray of light or an opportunity of hope comes, and that a kinsman or a relative of theirs is able to redeem their land, their inheritance. And so this is an instruction that Naomi is giving to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, in order to gain favor under these circumstances. Okay, so let's read from Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. And she said to her, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. And God, I pray that your spirit would just begin to move in our hearts. God, that you would begin to soften our minds. God, to be able to receive, Lord, what your word has for us today. God, I just pray, God, that your word would come over us. And Lord, that many of us who are striving, God, many of us who are just doing things endlessly at a million miles per hour, God, that you would just give us a true sense of the word rest, a true sense of the word peace, God, in coming into your presence. God, we thank you, Lord. Would you come and bless this time, Lord? I humble myself, and I ask, God, that you would meet with us and commune with us in the Holy Spirit in this time. God, we submit it to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things you have to consider is that Ruth had, as I mentioned earlier, kind of given up, you know, her best chances at life. And in this time, you know, they didn't have retirement funds, social welfare. In essence, if you wanted a security in your old age, you had to have children. They're the ones, you know, it's not that different even from today. But Ruth and their family, Naomi, they're in essence, they're the poorest of the poor. Now, there are some laws in Leviticus that are in place to help sort of these people in the difficult of positions. And so if you own a property and you're gleaning, you're gathering the grain, there's provision in the law that you're not supposed to gather or collect all the grain too close. So in essence, that there would be some left over. And so the poorest of the poor then, after the harvesters, the landowners would come and take what they need, you know, for their profit or for their purposes, then the poorest of the poor would come and start collecting whatever's left over. And so in essence, this is what the life of Ruth is. You know, day in and day out, you know, whatever she can get, you know, a handful, a grain here, a grain there, is what she's going at. It's not hard to imagine that at one point, you know, in her life in Israel, for her to consider standing there and saying, is this it? Is this the reason why God created me? Is this the purpose for which I'll be doing for the rest of my life? I was in Beijing in 06, and I was at a conference, and John Maxwell was there, and it was a room about this size, and he was giving a talk on leadership, and he said two things. He said the two most important events in your life are, one, the day that you're born, and then two, the day you find out why. Right? The day you're born, and then the day you find out why. Now, I was there, and the translator, I guess John Maxwell said it a bit fast, and so he was translating it in Mandarin to the Mandarin speaking, and he said in Mandarin, he translated it, and then people started laughing, and like, what's going on? And John Maxwell asked, well, what happened? What'd you say? And the translator said, I just said what you said. And he said, the you know, two most important events in your life are the day that you are born, and then the day that you find your wife. And so John Maxwell started thinking about that. He's like, that's not bad, actually. as important as it is to find your wife, to find the purpose in your life, I think that's tied in with your identity. I think that's tied in with who you are in Christ. You know, Pastor Bob has come through here many times, and he's, you know, coached us on many ways. And one of the things that he said is that in your 20s, right, do everything you can. You know, whatever your heart's desire, you try a little bit of everything. And then in your 30s, kind of hone down to a few things that you think you're really good at. And then in your 40s, do that one thing. Right? That one thing you know you're called in. That one thing that you have a passion for that doesn't, you know, run out. A calling, a purpose that God has given you. In the extreme, right? In the extreme, what would a life look like without purpose? Right? You don't know what your calling is. You know, in essence, you know, sometimes we go out and we do a million things, you know, at a million miles per hour, and it's not necessarily purpose, it's just we're busy, right? I was having dinner with a couple this past week. We were talking about our move to Beijing and some of the schools. They had lived there 15 years, and they're from Hong Kong. They raised all three of their children there, so we were able to have a really good discussion and whatnot. And they were telling me at one point, my wife and I, how their daughter, in her senior year, two of her classmates, a guy and a girl, two of her classmates had committed suicide, right? This is, I mean, seniors in high school, they have their whole life ahead. And she was just, the parents were sharing with us just the amount of pressure, the amount of strain and stress that these kids are having to deal with in wanting to get into the best universities, in wanting to get into the best, you know, eventually the best jobs, and in essence, not knowing their purpose, but at the same time, just expending themselves, putting themselves out, and at one point, you know, in the extreme, without purpose, it's almost like, what's the point? Right? Why am I waking up today? You know, why am I slaving for someone else's profit? Right? So without that sense. On the other hand, a life with purpose, right? A life with calling. What does that look like? And I want to read from you. I shared this, you know, some time ago, about a year ago. And in November 11, 2009, there was a revival, an awakening that had broken out in the International House of Prayer. And this is some of the things that were being said about these youth, these students, this movement. We recognize that the Holy Spirit was awakening our students and many others. In each of these meetings, many people have been set free from addictions, shame, depression, demonic activity, and every sort of emotional pain. Students testified about receiving deliverance from self-hatred, shame, and depression. Students began to experience supernatural joy at the revelation of God's love for them. Right? So, knowing who you are in the presence of God, knowing that you're called of God, that you're a child of God, and the joy and the peace. Right? I mean, isn't that what we want? I mean, as believers, yes, we're saved, but we're going out doing a million and one things, and you know, honestly, stop and think about it. Stop and think about your faith. Stop and think about your relationship. Today, this past week, your heart, the mode of operation. You know, can we honestly say that we have real peace? That we have real joy? So then what is our purpose, right? Striving for our purpose. What is our purpose? About a month ago when I was coming back from a conference in Orlando, I was watching a National Geographic episode on the plane. And it was quite interesting. I can't remember all the details or terms, but basically it's talking about the Earth's magnetic fields, right? So they had all these visuals and from the core and gravity and whatnot and all these things. Basically, the Earth's magnetic fields helps to protect from the UV rays of the sun. So in this documentary, they're sharing about whales and elephants and bats and how they innately have this sort of internal GPS system within them. And so it explains that based on these, you know, Earth's magnetic fields, that there's something in them, some sort of mechanism by nature, that they're actually able to follow, sense these magnetic fields. And so that explains how whales are able to travel, you know, thousands of miles, right, from breeding and birth grounds, you know, to go charter through oceans without a map or GPS. Elephants are able to go, you know, great distances. Bats, you know, from their home, if you send them, so there's one experiment where the driver took, you know, a bat and took them out, you know, about 100 times. And every time he let go, the bat would come back exactly to the same origin, right? And it's based on this, you know, obviously with sonar, we're familiar with that, but also based on this magnetic field. And so what he did was he had a mechanism where it kind of disorients them. It kind of knocks them out for a little bit. Discombobulates them. Yeah. Okay. And so he took him and did that, put him in this electromagnetic thing and then put him in the car, drove him out. And the bat, the 100 times before, let loose, didn't matter what direction, would always come back south. But this time he let go of the bat and this thing just took off north. It just went around. And so then he went back home and about 30 minutes, in addition to what it normally takes the bat to come back, it eventually, you know, got its senses about him and came back. And so I thought, man, you know, I'm such a terrible driver. You don't know how many times I've gotten lost on the Interstate 5 freeway in Los Angeles and how many times I would yell in my car just freakishly like, ah, I'm lost again. And one time we were in a small group church retreat and we were 10 minutes from my house. We went to go to In-N-Out and it took me an hour to get home, right? I mean, 10 minutes from my house. I grew up there 28 years and it took me an hour. And what had happened was, you know, you're away in China for 7 years. You know, signs change, right? So I didn't bother asking people. And I kept seeing the sign said, Biola this way, Biola this way. And anyways, it took me an hour. And so, you know, how nice it would be if I had this internal GPS. You know, like I knew just, I mean, some people just have, you know, a knack for knowing how to get around. I don't. But we don't have this internal GPS, right? We're not animals, right? But on the other side, we do have this sort of spiritual internal GPS system where we're constantly seeking. We're constantly seeking after God. And until God fills it, we're just going to keep seeking. We're just going to keep searching. We're going to keep filling it with things that maybe for a time or season keep us busy, maybe for a time or season that make us feel good about ourselves. But ultimately, it's never going to be enough. I shared this before previously in a devotional in the mornings, but Nikki Gumbel wrote a book, Seven Searching Questions. And the essence of this book is for, you know, his Alpha course that he had created widely popular amongst in Europe and England, you know, bringing new or non-believers into the church. And what he did was he composed a book that had, you know, the seven pressing questions of all non-believers, the things that caused them difficulty in coming to the faith, the things that they had difficulty hurdling. So he goes through all seven of these, you know, the issue of sex, the issue of money, the issue of science, other religions. And there's one of the seven searching questions, he discusses the idea or the topic of religions. And basically he says, look at the world. Look at all the cultures and all the peoples and all the continents. By default, you know, religions have been created, you know, from the beginning of time. People innately, you know, in their cultures, in some way or another, are searching and seeking for God. You know, list all the 10 major religions of the world, and his basis from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that God has set eternity in our hearts. That God has set eternity in our hearts, that we weren't made temporarily, that we weren't made like animals or angels 2.0, but that in fact we're made in His image. And until we are connected with Him, until we recognize the purpose, the call for which we were made, and until we're completely submitted to Him, we're just constantly searching. Right? We're constantly trying to fill ourselves. Our key default drive is to find God. We have to remind ourselves about that today. If there's anything else that we're searching for, if there's anything else that you're putting all your eggs in the basket, all your resources, all your energy, it's not going to fill you. So here Ruth is, and in a sense, she's doing everything that she can. In a sense, she's trying to be the provider for Naomi, right? Two sons are gone, the husband's gone. I mean, everything within her means, everything within her power, gleaning, you know, but at the end of the day, it's impossible, right? She'll never be, you know, the son. She'll never be the provider. You know, it could take her 100 lifetimes of gleaning, and she'll never be able to repay the debt to retake or reclaim this property or land. The inheritance, the land is lost. There's nothing that she can do about it. It isn't until, right? It isn't until two key things that she does. One, she makes herself vulnerable, right? She comes to the threshing floor. Now, Boaz, it's not uncommon in those times for wealthy men. You know, they just had a huge harvest. They've collected everything. Now, thieves and burglars or whatnot, if your harvest is unprotected, they'll come and they'll steal however much they can. And so it's not uncommon for a man to come, you know, collect his harvest and then sleep in the threshing floor until they can pack up and then send out or whatnot. And so it's an event, right? The whole community or the whole property and the people involved. And so Naomi is aware that this is happening, and so she tells him, recognizing that Ruth, in her excellence, in her devotion and her commitment, that her reputation already is starting to kind of go out, recognizing that Boaz has already sort of noticed her or set her aside, basically says, this is the opportunity. And two things are required. One, Ruth had to make herself vulnerable. Now, in this context, you have to understand, right, the threat or the danger involved. You know, consider all the other threshing floors and all the other communities and all the other sorts of men, you know, in this land, some righteous, some unrighteous, some, you know, giving and caring, some abusive. Now, if she were to go into any, you know, man's threshing floor, you know, literally the danger and the threat, she's basically opened herself up. Whatever this man, you know, any abuse, if he wants to send her off, cast her out, curse her or abuse her, she's completely at the mercy of Boaz. And I'm sure she had to contemplate that. It wasn't just an automatic thing. On one end, you could say, well, what else do I have? But basically, she's coming and she's making herself vulnerable. Two, she's saying, cover me. She asks. She's taking initiative. Cover me. Right? I've done what I can. I've gone about to the best of my measures, and it's not enough. And she asks Boaz, literally, as she has uncovered his feet, to use that same uncovering to uncover her. Right? So in the same way, in our faith, you know, with Jesus, you know, we're coming to Him and we're saying, God, we've done everything that we can. I've expended it, and there's no joy, there's no peace, there's no rest. And so we have to get to a place where we come and say, God, I, I'm, I'm at your mercy. I come vulnerably at you, to you again. And then two, Lord Jesus, cover me. Cover my nakedness, right? What is it that she's asking covering for? What is it that we need covering for? It's our nakedness, right? Whatever we're not good at, we need covering in. Whatever we're not good at, we actually don't want people to see or recognize. In fact, if they do see it or they do recognize it, you know, all of a sudden, even in the midst of a meal and everything's going fine and someone kind of pinpoints yourself, you kind of get offended or you kind of get rocked, right? What we tend to do usually is what we're good at, right? So let's say there's 10 things and there's 6 things that we wish we were better at, but we don't bring any attention or we don't even talk about those things, right? Why talk about those things? I'm not even good at that. But the 2 or 3 things that I'm really good at, my you know, say like your appearance or your status or your job, we tend to dictate or direct conversations that'll go towards an area that is about us, right? And you know, I do this all the time. We do this, right? You're in a conversation. You want someone to say something, you know, even if it's an inadequacy. You know, Tim Keller was sharing, and I've heard this example from many pastors and preachers, how they have such an insecurity in preaching and speaking. And so after every message, right, you know, early on in their youth or in the beginning of their ministry, they would go back down and sit down and ask their wives, how was it? You know, was it awesome, right? Did like tears coming out of everyone's eyes, right? You know, this idea that you want people to compliment or to praise your nakedness, right? I think the first time I ever preached, I was the age of 22 or 23 in California, and I went and the service was still going on, and after I'd come down, I said, you know, Pastor Ronald, I said, Pastor Ron, how was it? And he just looked at me and said, hey, we're still worshiping. Oh, okay, right? So I was like, okay, right? But, you know, we do this, right? I mean, don't you, like, tee yourself up, right? You know, kind of a golf ball, like you present things. You don't want them to say, how was I great? But you kind of talk around it, like, and hoping they'll kind of bring it up. And it's this idea that, you know, we need to be covered or we need to feel good about ourselves. There's a statistic, an article that I read from Forbes. And it talks about, you know, making yourself feel better. It's an article written this year. Basically, the title is What People Are Still Willing to Pay For. So despite recession, despite the economic downturn, there's one industry that's still skyrocketing. That, in fact, in 2012, right, has a 12% outlook on 6.2 annual growth through 2012. Right? Can you guys figure out what industry this is? Exactly. Self-help, right? Americans spent $11 billion in 2008 on self-improvement books, CDs, seminars, coaching, stress management programs, 13.6% more than they did back in 2005. According to Market Data Enterprises, an independent Tampa-based research firm that tracks everything from adoption agencies to funeral homes, latest forecast, 6.2 annual growth. The gurus, right? This is just one person, you know, speaking against it. The gurus aren't selling you the features; they're selling you the image. Whatever they think you're deficient in, they're trying to sell you the solution. In fact, in this industry, they have something coined the 18-month rule, meaning if you're a customer and you bought something on self-help or making yourself feel better, within the first 18 months, you're more than likely to buy a second item. What that basically means is the first thing you bought that you try to fill yourself with didn't work. And in fact, they know, marketers, researchers know that within the first 18 months, you'll probably buy it again. I mean, you know, the marketers, right? They know. They just said, you can't fill yourself. You can go out and buy. You can go out and do and try all these things. But they know that you'll never be able to fill yourself with things on the outside, with things that deal with your, you know, appearance or your mind or whatnot. In essence, people keep buying because they like to feel that they're improving themselves, right? You know, personal testimony, right? Back in the day, I was, you know, a lot bigger. You know, muscle too, but also a lot of other stuff. And I would take, you know, Fat Trapper or a Diet Coke. And there's no scientific proof that Fat Trappers or, you know, whatever, you know, these diet things, you know, pills or whatnot actually work. But here's what would happen, right? Whether it's a Diet Coke or whether it's a Fat Trapper, you know, some of you might, you know what I'm talking about. You go and you order like a double pounder, greasy fat, bacon cheeseburger, French fries, and you just got to have it, and chicken nuggets and an apple pie, right? I do that. I still do that, right? And then you order the Diet Coke, right? And it's the last thing I order, because it's the last thing I say, it's the last thing I'll remember. In essence, it's just, I'm just trying to make myself feel better, right? I've just totally ruined my body. But hey, if I have this Diet Coke, I've done my quota for the day. My exercise is picking up a can of Diet Coke and, you know, guzzling it down or whatnot. The only purpose or point of it is to make myself feel better, right? I've done something that I want to do that you know, I don't consider or care the ramifications of, but I just need something small to make myself feel better about it, right? So the marketers, you know, they're onto something there. It's not until she says, cover me, right? Cover, in essence, her nakedness. Everything she tried to do, everything she wanted to do, that redemption comes. Now, I was the day that I was preparing this message, I came home, and my wife was actually, not she wasn't watching it, but she was letting the kids watch it. She was actually watching Boaz, the story of Boaz and Ruth, an animation for the kids. And so we got to talking, and she said, you know, this is a love story. And having come back fresh from reading, I said, that's not a love story, right? There's no flowers. There's no, like, you had me at hello, right? There's no, like, no matter where you go or where you, you know, what happens, you know, I'll find you. And then, you know, the last one with Heekins, right? He dives into the waterfall, right? There's nothing romantic. I mean, she uncovers his feet, right? What's so romantic about that? And I started looking through the passages again, and I started recognizing the painstaking measures, the amount of detail and attention that Boaz gave in redeeming Ruth. A few things you need to know about Boaz. He is the son of Rahab, the prostitute. When Israel had come and the prostitutes had, you know, laid out a flag and whatnot, helped out the spies in scoping out the land, he is the son of Rahab. Now, in order to be, so Naomi's land, inheritance, property is gone. In order for it to be reclaimed, a relative, someone within the family has an option within the laws to rebuy or repurchase that land from the debtor or whoever owned it. But three things had to be in place. One, the relative, the kinsman, you know, redeemer, had to be able. Two, he had to be willing. He has to want to do this. Three, and the word I used before, kinsman, he had to be a relative. And then he had to be willing to pay, actually purchase the land. And so I'm looking through this, and okay, he's got all this, and he's doing that. And then I look at verses, chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 1, and I recognize, if you look at it in 3:18, it says, he will not rest until he has settled it today. Right? So this idea of timeliness, urgency. Right? He's going to take care of it this day. He's not going to wait till tomorrow. He's not going to wait till next week or next month. He has to take care of it now. When I first met my wife Annie in Hong Kong, I mean, you know, a minute felt like an hour. I wanted to spend, you know, I think our first date was 3 hours. It should have been 3 hours, but my friend wanted to talk to her for 30 minutes about another girl that he was interested in, and I was a little bit upset, right? I said, I got 3 hours. I mean, I just met this amazing person. I got 3 hours before I got to fly. And, you know, we're like, you know, we're into each other, like, this is happening, and you want 30 minutes of my time, man? I was offended, you know, but you know, he helped me to get connected with her, so what can I do, right? I gave him the 30 minutes, and I also bought him a suit, okay? So this idea of timeliness, so here he is, he's not wasting time, he's not waiting, it's urgent. He needs to do what he needs to do to get Ruth. Second, he waits, in chapter 4, verse 1, he waits by the gate, right? He's committed. He's not going to, like, go and run some errands and happenstance. I forgot to mention, there is a problem. He wasn't the next of kin. He was actually second in line. There was someone before him who had rights to the land. And so, therefore, if the first closest kinsman redeemer wanted to purchase the land and take Ruth, then he had that option. And so, he's waiting at the gate for him to come, committed, right, in love, right? Not only that, but he's willing to confront. He's going to confront this relative. And fourthly, he was shrewd about it. Think about this for a second. If I wanted something from you, I would think or go through details of how I would convince you or lay it out in such a way that you would give it to me. In the scriptures, he doesn't say, hey, you know, purchase this land and take Ruth. He doesn't put them together. He actually separates them. He first approaches them and says, hey, are you interested in buying this land? Okay, well, yeah, actually I am. And then he throws in the second one. Well, are you interested in, you know, redeeming this girl Ruth? Because she comes with the land. Now, had he put them together in the first batch, he might have said, you know, the first impression, oh, the land, okay, not such a big deal. I'll take this additional cost along with it. But he separates it and separates the process. And so in essence, then he thinks, well, I don't want to redeem this person. She would be potentially a rift or difficulty within his already existing family of his wife and sons. And probably most likely the inheritance and everything has already been divided out. So to buy the land and to claim Ruth, you know, second thoughts. Right? You know, initially it might have been, oh, the land and this minor cost, okay. But, oh, the land, oh, but I also have to do this. So you know, Boaz goes about it, and I realize, man, this man, you know, was in love. You know what? Think about it. He didn't need the land. Right? Boaz was already wealthy. He had everything he needed. Right? He wasn't just able. He wasn't just willing. He wasn't just a kinsman. He was, in fact, in love. Right? And so we look back at this story, we consider Ruth, and you know, in the midst of her toils, in the midst of her hardships, at one point in her life, saying, God, is this it? You know, is this the plan? Is this the purpose that you have for me? And the answer is no. Ruth and Boaz, you know, Boaz redeems Ruth, buys the land, gets Ruth as his wife, get married, you know, happy ending sort of a thing. And they have a son, and the son's name is Obed. Obed's family, the next in line, is Jesse. Jesse, as we learned last week, is the father of David. Right? David, some generations later, right, is the direct descendant, the direct descendant of David, many generations later, is Joseph and Mary. And in fact, the land that Boaz redeems, right, that property, that area, is the same land that probably David grew up on, shepherding sheep, is the same land, that region, that Joseph has to come back when Emperor Augustus asks for a census. It's Bethlehem. It's where eventually Jesus would be born. Right? So is this it? No, it's not it. Right? But two critical things in our walk, in our relationship with God, we got to get to a place, right? One where we recognize, I can do all I can on the outside and strive for and attain and gain, but it's never going to speak into my purpose. It's never going to speak into my identity. And on a regular basis, we have to come vulnerably before God, before the foot of the cross, before Jesus, and say, Lord, today again, you know, this past week or this past month, I've really been striving, and I've been unhappy. I've really been going after it. And God, I just need to come back and I need to make myself vulnerable. I need to put myself at your feet and trust in you. And then two, you ask for his covering. I understand and I recognize that there are people in our church that are struggling, that are literally just going through hardships. People who are expending themselves and don't have time for relationships, right? Don't have time for people. You know, they're lonely. I understand that there are people who are hurting from loss and hardships and whatnot. And we have to come to this place. We have to come to this place where we humbly, where we're not too proud to say, Jesus, you know, cover me. You know, fill me again with the purpose and the reason for which you've called me and for which I'm living for. Amen. Let's bow our heads this morning. As the worship team makes their way up, just begin to meditate on this one question in your life. You know, is this it? I was at a youth camp that I led here in Hong Kong, I believe late last year. And you have all these high school students, extremely gifted, just amazing, beautiful people. You know, these young men, these young women, and just incredibly in love, you know, with God. And at the same time, they're under an incredible amount of pressure. You know, they're still trying to find out, you know, who they are, who they're gonna become. And really to them, everything is tied down to their performance in their studies. Think about that. A life that God has created infinitely, with eternity set in their hearts. You know, a life of relationships, a life of meaning, a life of giving, a life of loving. And for all they can understand, and for all the pressures around them, for a moment or a season in their life, they think all that their life is a mark on a report card. That is ridiculous. And so I was praying and I was saying, you know, the last night I was just charging them. I said, are you kidding me? You know, and I said, is this it? Really? This is all you want? You want the best grades in your class? You know, you want to get into the best, you know, Ivy League school? You want to get the best job? I said, are you kidding me? Is this all you want? Man, you're asking for too little. You're wanting too little. There's so much more that your life is. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you do, right? I mean, people around you might care, you know, but I'm getting to a place where I'm beginning to say, I don't care what you do, you know, or what we've accomplished. Are you a son? Are you a daughter of the living God? Are you walking and living in that joy? And does that define and does that speak into everything you do, everything you sow into? Let's meditate on that this morning. And let's just come back to the foot of the cross. Make ourselves vulnerable. And once again say, Jesus, cover me. I've been trying to cover my nakedness by making myself presentable in a way, or dictating conversations or thoughts so that people will compliment. Lord, I don't need any of that. I just need you. I just need to know who I am in you, and I need to know who you are and your love for me. Let's meditate on that this morning. Just take a few moments and just really let the Spirit sink in. And then in a little bit, the worship team will lead us in a song.
Walk with you. trust in you. I will live all of your ways and your promises forever. Jesus, I
across the aisles and join hands. I want to read something for you, and then I'm going to ask you to pray for the person on your left and right. This is from the excerpt from the book Knowing God from G.I. Packer. And he writes, "What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there's no moment when His eye is off of me or His attention distracted from me. And no moment, therefore, when His care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that His love is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion Him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench His determination to bless me and love me." Let's pray for the person on our left and right, that they would just know and receive how much God loves them, how precious we are in His sight, and how God has a perfect plan in us if we would come before Him at His feet and make ourselves available. Let's pray for each other on our left and right, and then let's close. God, we thank You that You walked with Ruth. God, that she was a woman of excellence. God, a faithful woman. And God, in the end, she completely relied upon You. God, she let herself down. She let her guards down. She recognized, God, that she couldn't do it. God, that she needed covering. And I pray, God, for my brothers and sisters here tonight, today, God, that we wouldn't be so proud, that we wouldn't recognize, God, that we need covering. God, that maybe we need to have others pray for us and help us bring this to Your feet. God, we thank you also for the reminder, God, that you took incredible detailed measures. God, that you painstakingly took measures to show us, God, that you love us. Lord, that you came and that you endured ridicule. God, the parameters of what it means to be human in many ways. You became like us. God, you were the only kinsman, the only redeemer, one like us who could pay this price. And Lord, we thank you that you came and that you redeemed us and that you did purchase us and that you did pay a cost and that we have eternal hope because of it. And so, Lord, we are forever indebted to you. God, all that I have, Lord, all that we have, we give it to you. God, our ability to work, our personalities, our status, our appearances. God, we recognize that you were the only one that could pay this debt, the only kinsman redeemer. And so God, we're indebted to you. We want to give our everything to you this week. We thank you, Lord. Would you walk with us in peace? Lord, I pray peace and rest. God, a real sense of peace and rest. God, because we know who we are in you. We know how precious we are in your sight. We thank you, Lord. Bless every man and woman in this sanctuary, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't you hug somebody on your left and right and wish them a wonderful week?